Father God, thank you for Scripture, and thank you for your Spirit, and thank you for our time together now. And we pray that as those elements come together, your Word, your Spirit, and our time of reading and thinking now, that you would speak to us. We open ourselves to you now and pray for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. At work, we have a piece of equipment called a SPECT CT scanner. It's sitting in a laboratory downstairs from my office, and it's a medical device. And what it does is basically look inside human beings. We use it for teaching medical physicists and for a bit of research. We never put people in it, but we're not allowed to do that. But we have this device downstairs. And what it does two things. It takes a picture of the structure of our body using x-rays, so it's like a map of the body. And it also takes an image using radioisotopes, which put radiation in the body, and those sort of move around to where biological stuff is happening, in your heart, in your brain, or whatever, and you can actually make images of biological processes happening inside your body. So you've got a map of things, of the whole of the body, and then you can actually locate on it where biological processes are taking place. And it's really good. You can see inside the human body. You can find out what's going on. And if you ask a doctor, I'm sure they tell you that there are various uses for it. And we don't go that far. We just play with the things and find ways of making it better, using better detectors. But the thing is, you can see inside the human body and see what's happening biologically, the things that are hidden when you look from the outside. The reason I'm saying that is because our passage in James tells us how words do exactly the same thing spiritually. You can't see inside a body physically. You need a SPECT CT scanner or something else like it to see inside. You can't see inside us spiritually. You look at our words, listen to our words, see what we say, what we write, whether it's text, emails, essays, or what comes out of our mouths. And that tells us what's happening inside us morally and spiritually. And that's James's point. And he's backing up what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, says, "The mouth speaks what the heart is full of." The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. James's letter is talking about practical religion. We've been looking at different bits of James's letter over the last few weeks. He talks about how we deal with rich people and poor people, and his theme all the way through is that if faith is real, it's going to change things. Faith will lead to action. He says, "You say you believe, show us the evidence in the way it changes your life." It's a very evidence-based approach, to use a modern phrase. His recurring theme all the way through is, give me the evidence that your faith is real, because without actions, I don't believe you. And today's theme is that faith that's real will affect our words. In other words, faith that doesn't affect our words is dead. He's already had a couple of mentions of our speech a bit earlier on in chapter 1 verses 19 and 20. James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires." So he's already advised us to be slow to speak. A bit later on, chapter 1 verse 26, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet don't keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." We call ourselves Christian, we say we're followers of Jesus, if we can't control our tongues, James is saying we totally undermine everything else that we say we stand for. And in chapter 3, he develops those themes a bit further, and that's where we're going to look this morning. He starts off at the beginning saying, "Not many of you should become teachers, because we who teach will be judged more strictly." He's not talking about school teachers, he's talking about people standing up here doing what I'm doing, or people in other situations in the church teaching about God. Why will teachers be judged more strictly? Well, teaching is a big responsibility. I still remember what people said to me in sermons years and years ago. Standing up here, you have the opportunity to mislead a whole lot of people and seriously mess up a lot of people's Christian lives if we don't do this right. It's a huge responsibility. That's why people who stand up here in Anglican churches are trained and authorized. You can't just stand up here because you feel like it. You have to be trained and authorized in order to be here. That's not to say we don't make mistakes, but no, you can't just be here. It's a big responsibility. When Jesus was talking in the Gospel, he said, "From everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." That's all to do with this responsibility of having been entrusted with teaching the Word of God. It's a big responsibility. And that judgment is not in the sense of in or out of heaven. It's not a salvation judgment. It's a judgment in the terms that Paul writes in Corinthians, where he talks about building on the foundation of Jesus with wood or straw or metal or whatever, and it being tested with fire. And our reward as Christians will be determined by what's left after what we've built with has been tested with fire. That's the sort of reward and judgment he's talking about. Okay, that bit's limited to a few of us in the church. Let's broaden it out, verse 2. Basically, he says, if you can master the tongue, then you crack the holiness thing. That's my paraphrase. If you can master your tongue, you crack the holiness thing. All of us know that we should be more like Jesus. And what James is saying in verse 2 is that, yeah, we all stumble in various ways, but no, it's the tongue that's going to be a barometer of how well we're doing in that. Remember that at the beginning, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of? In fact, Alec Matera, in one of his commentaries, goes even further and says, control of the tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity, it's the means to it. Verse 3 takes us into a section about how powerful things are controlled and steered by small things, from verse 3 to verse 6. So you've probably seen horses being taken around the show jumping arena on television, or maybe in real life, and you know that they put a bit in the mouth of the horse, and depending on how you pull it to one side or sort of pull it hard back or whatever, that tells the horse what you want it to do. And it's the way you steer a horse. So you've got this powerful animal steered by a tiny bit of metal in its mouth. Or a ship with a rudder. No, tiny bit of, well, depends on the size of the ship, whether it's that big or enormous or whatever. But relative to the size of the ship, the rudder is always small. And yet it's the rudder that determines whether the ship goes that way, or whatever. The rudder is what steers a ship. The bit steers a horse. The tongue steers us. Is what James says. The tongue sets our direction, defines how we interact with other people. He says it's only small, but be very careful of its power. It can boast, it can hurt, and it can destroy. He says just a small spark is needed for a big fire. Most of us who are here in the summer can remember seeing Winter Hill on fire. Now, every time we looked across that way, there was this plume of smoke. Sometimes you could smell it as well as it came down on Warrington. Massive fire on the top of the hill. It didn't take much to start that because it was all tinder dry and we don't know exactly how it started, but it wasn't that big when it started. It was something small started something big. The tongue is like a fire. And he's not just talking about before we become Christians. Christians too can use words destructively, sadly. Our words can destroy people's confidence. We thought about this in the confession that Shirley took us through. We can destroy people's confidence. We can hurt people. We can undermine their ministries by questioning them and by just failing to recognise them or undermining them. It takes a moment to say these things, but takes years of hurt for the hearer. Some things can't be undone. Some things are very slow to heal. We need to be very, very careful what we say. The tongue is really destructive. Words can breed a grumbling or a complaining culture. Again, very easy to slip into, but very hard to break out of and become positive and sort of build God's kingdom again rather than undermining it. Fire destroys, as James points out. And I think he uses that image deliberately. Fire destroys, and our words can do that too, unless they're kept under control. He goes even further. He's making a very serious point in verse 6. He talks about the tongue. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. The origin of the rubbish that comes out of our mouths that hurts other people. James is saying that goes right back to the devil. The way that the devil attacks other Christians, attacks the church, quite often is through our uncontrolled use of the tongue. It's a really serious thing to control our tongues. We need to take James's words seriously. We can do the devil's work for him by gossiping, by undermining people, by directly attacking people. We're not yet perfect, and the tongue reveals the bad stuff in us, but the origin of the bad stuff in us goes right back to evil itself. And verse 7 talks about how do you tame it. It says all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea have been tamed and are tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. I think it's important. He says no man can tame the tongue. God can do anything. God works in us. And one of the evidences of Christian maturity is God working in us to help us to tame our tongues. I'm going to come back to that in a minute because some of the illustrations at the end, I think, point us in that direction. But I think the point here is that there's a hint in verse 8 that this isn't a lost battle. It's not that it's impossible, it's just that we can't do it as human beings. We need God's intervention. But before that, we go through verses 9 to 12 with a little diversion into hypocrisy and inconsistency, because the same tongue that stands in church on Sunday or stood in St. Helens yesterday at the Transform launch singing praise to God is the same tongue that curses human beings who were made in his image, the same tongue that undermines human beings who were made in his image. Praise and curse from the same mouth, James says that should not be. He's earlier on talked about in chapter 1 about a double-minded person who receives nothing from God. And I think he's quite clear that we need to be wholehearted for God and let God change us. Verses 11 and 12 talk about some pictures. Can you have fresh... These are all impossible things. Can you have fresh water and salt water from the same spring? Of course you can't. It's a silly question. Well, can a grapevine bear figs? Well, no, it bears grapes. Figs come from a fig tree, grapes come from a grapevine. Well, can a fig tree bear olives? Same thing, no. Olives come from an olive tree. Figs come... It's clear these things just... they're incompatible. Fresh water, salt water, figs, olives, grapes, figs. It's one or the other. It's an either-or choice, I think is what he's saying. I think the fresh water and salt water gives us a little bit of a clue towards the solution to the problem. I want to read some words from John's Gospel, starting with John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where John writes some words of Jesus. Everyone who drinks this water, talking about water from a well, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A fresh water spring of good, healthy water that brings eternal life, that brings good things. Again, John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." We've got two images. We've got the tongue, which can, if not controlled, produce fire and destroy. We've got the image that Jesus gives, and which James, I think, may be hinting at with his fresh water spring, of the spring of rivers of living water that Jesus, by his Spirit, can put inside us. And that's the choice, I think, this passage leaves us with. Are we prepared to let God change us by his Spirit to have these rivers of living water, these springs of fresh water coming out of us, giving positive, affirming stuff, and building up God's kingdom, building up other believers? Or are we doing what James has called the devil's work for him, by being destructive in our way we speak about our fellow Christians, about other people, about bits of the church we don't like, or whatever? It's not an insoluble problem. No man can tame the tongue, but God can, by God's Spirit. These streams of living water in us can put the fire out. So the so what section at the end. We started by thinking about looking inside. You can't see inside us. You need medical devices to do it. Medically, the tongue reveals spiritually and morally what's inside us. The tongue steers and controls. It can be a force for evil. It can be a force for good. It can build up, or it can be a massively destructive thing. It can be used to teach. Looked at the beginning, help other Christians to grow. Can affirm people, can build them up. There's a huge amount of good potential there too. And James gives us some very practical advice, starting back in chapter 1. Be slow to speak. Take time to consider. I did a bit of reading of what other people have said in sermons about this, and one of them quoted a guy called Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the original Pentecostal-type people to do with revival. And he had a series of things that he suggested, rules of life almost for himself, relating to this. And I won't go through all of them, but there were things like, would I say it to their face if I'm talking about someone and they're not there? Would I say what I'm saying now to their face? And if I wouldn't, well, why am I saying it now? Is this going to build God's kingdom or undermine it? Is it better to say nothing if I can't say something affirming or positive? There are times just to keep quiet. There are various others. You could go through them. But you get the point. Slow to speak. Think about it. Would I say it to the faith? Is it going to be positive for the building of God's kingdom? Is it going to help that person grow in their faith? Would it be better to say nothing if I can't say something positive or affirming? So the question that we come back to at the end is the question of what we're going to choose. Are we going to build our lives on rivers of living water from Jesus by his Spirit coming out of us? Or are we going to let the devil stir up the embers that are left in us because we're not perfect yet and sort of send fire out of us to destroy? Or are we going to let God's living waters quench that and build up people and encourage other people? I think James is an incredibly practical book, which means that we're not doing the sort of big, deep theology. What we're doing, looking at this, is really, really practical, really, really difficult stuff for us that really hits the ground right after the service when we talk to each other. When I speak to people after the service, am I going to put this into practice, or are people going to be able to turn around and say to me, look, you hypocrite, you said that, and now listen to what you're saying? And for each of us, I think that's the question. This is practical. This is how God's church is built, or this is how God's church is destroyed. We have a choice. We have a part in that. And by God, we need to pray for God's help, for those streams of living water, that fresh water spring, to be what comes out from us. So I just want to read those words from John again. Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now let's just pray for a moment. Lord God, these words are hard because they challenge us and they affect us. And Lord, you know what each of us is thinking, but what we want to be is your people. We want those streams of living waters to come out of us, to quench the fire, to quench the destructive speak, and to bring living water, to bring encouragement, to bring affirmation, to bring growth to other people. Lord, by your Spirit, would you help us, please, to do what we know we should do and to resist the temptation to do what we naturally sometimes feel like doing. Lord, would you help us, please, to control our tongues so that we can grow more and more like Jesus and learn to serve you better. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.